This Lord's Day morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians in your Bibles, please, and the 9th chapter. We'll read the entire chapter together. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his sacred, infallible, inspired word for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads now in prayer. Ask the Lord to speak to us. Father in heaven, we do want thee to speak to us. Man's words are just that. We pray that thou wilt take the word of the Lord today, and thou wilt use this means of grace in the preaching of this word to edify many, to put our eyes again where they need to be, to make any adjustments in our attitudes, our affections, our wills that stand in need of being made. Feed the flock of God, we pray. And let us, Lord, enjoy thee. Speak with great grace and power now through thy servant. Give a word in season. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. In the truest sense of the word, the Apostle Paul was a liberal. I don't mean that he would have been a liberal Democrat had he been alive in our country at this day and time. While it would be an interesting study to see from examining his writings where the apostle would come down on various political issues that face our country, that's not my point this morning in referring to Paul as a true liberal. You see, the The liberal politicians in this country like to be viewed as compassionate and the champions of the poor, the poverty-stricken. Well, I am of the opinion that, for the most part, it's all an illusion in order to garner the votes of the poor so that these compassionate liberals, they're called, can stay in power. It doesn't take away from the fact that those who are truly poor through no reason of their own, the ones the Lord Jesus said that you will always have with you, they need to be shown compassion. And they need someone to champion their cause among those who are better off. Paul was such a man. He was a true liberal. I say this because of what Paul has been dealing with in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Back in chapter 8, the apostle brings up this issue about a collection, an offering that was supposed to have been taken for what the Holy Spirit calls the poor saints of Judea. The Christians there had come under severe persecution, both by their own countrymen and by the Roman government, as Herod Agrippa, Luke tells us in Acts 12, verse 1, spread forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Those Christians living in Judea had most of their possessions taken from them, and they were living in poverty. Paul's response was to order that a collection be taken up from the churches to help them, these poor saints in Judea. We learn from what he wrote in Romans 15 that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia had responded very generously to help their brothers and sisters in their time of need. Like Paul, they were true, honest-to-goodness liberals. They were the genuine article about being compassionate, liberal toward the poor. As a matter of fact, Paul writes at the beginning of chapter 8 of the donation made by the Macedonian Christians who were themselves were living in abject poverty and who were themselves, we find out, facing tremendous trials and afflictions. Here were a people who could have been easily engrossed with their own problems, with their own trials. A people who could have done with financial aid themselves. And you might well suppose that they were therefore unable to give anything. But what does Paul say about them? Back in chapter 8, you can read it, verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They were in a fiery trial. But Paul says they had abundant joy. They were in deep poverty. He didn't just say poverty. He said they were in deep poverty. But they gave an abundant, a very large donation. How could they do that? Well, first, they had, as Paul points out, they had already given themselves to the Lord. And so if you've given yourself to the Lord, it's not really hard to part with what little money you may have for the needs of others. Because you realize that whatever you have has been given to you by the Lord anyway. Whether it's a lot or whether it's tuppence, it's still His. And so there's not a problem once you've given yourself to Him. But most importantly, we find that it was the grace of God in them Paul begins boasting in their liberality by saying in verse 1 of chapter 8, we want you to know about the grace of God that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Paul, rather I should say the Holy Spirit, was using this to provoke the Christians at Corinth who were not poor and who were not in the midst of some severe trial to take up this collection for the poor saints, a collection that should have come already. It should have been sent in by now, and it wasn't. Toward the end of chapter 9, Paul, to encourage them to give generously to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ, reminds them not only of how God loves a cheerful giver, not one who's doing it out of necessity or out of guilt, but he actually loves to give, but of how generous God has been toward them. So verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. So Paul prays that God would enrich them in everything so that they would be liberal and generous in all their giving to the needs of saints. Such liberality, Paul says in verse 12, will result in many thanksgivings being given to God from the hearts of those who have received and those who have given. It is what Paul says at the end of this chapter that must take our attention this morning. As he has been writing about giving to the poor and about how generous God has been in giving to his people, Paul could not help but think of the greatest gift that God has ever given to poor sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes in verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. On this Lord's Day, before we set aside that day to remember the incarnation of the Son of God, I want to speak for a few moments on the greatest gift ever given. First, let's think for a moment about the giver of this greatest gift. You can't have a gift without a giver. So the giver's got to come first in order of things, including our understanding of this text. And if you and I are going to have any grasp of the greatness of this gift which Paul writes of, then we need to know something about the giver of the gift. It will put things in their proper perspective. Because how we view the gift will be greatly affected by how we view the giver of the gift. It's inevitable. It can't be helped. What we know about, what we think about, what we believe about the giver will have a lot of impact on how we feel about the gift, our estimation of the gift. Clearly, the giver is God. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. None but God, obviously, could give the greatest of all gifts. One has to be the greatest to give the greatest of all gifts. None but God could give the gift of his Son. God. Who is he? The third question of our shorter catechism asks that question. The answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. While you and I may have some understanding of the meaning of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, how much do we really understand about those other attributes of God, that he is, in fact, a spirit? What is a spirit? I mean, when's the last time you sat down and contemplated the truth that God is a spirit? A spirit who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being and in all of his attributes. What do we understand about infinity? I can't get it. I don't grasp it because I'm finite. What do we get about eternal? Without beginning and without end. You and I can only think in the frame of reference of time, a beginning always, but without beginning? What do we grasp about God being unchangeable? Which one of us really comprehends the attribute of perfection in God? We really don't have a clue as to what God's infinite perfection is all about. We might say, you know, never a need to add, to improve, because it can't be improved upon. No lack whatsoever. But infinite perfection. What do we really comprehend of the infinite and eternal wisdom of God and the power of God? Have we ever plumbed the depths and heights of God's infinite love? Or spanned the breadth of his infinite wrath? How do you explain his omnipresence? I know the standard definition. He's present everywhere at once. Do you get that? Do we grasp God filling, God the Spirit, as a spirit, filling all space with all of his being, not broken up in parts, not part of God here and part of God there, but God filling all space with all of his being? That's the best that theologians can do. How do we grasp the concept that before there was anything, before there was ever space to fill with his being, before there was ever a universe to engage his attention, there was always God existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God alone knows how much his people need to heed his instruction when he said, "Be still and know that I am God." As incomprehensible as he is, that verse tells me that he can be known. And in fact, there is no salvation apart from knowing him. For Jesus prayed in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is eternal life. The point I want to drive home now is that this God, who is great and glorious beyond anything that we could ever imagine, this God gave to sinners the gift of his only begotten Son. Christ was a gift, which means God was not forced to give him. He did it voluntarily. It means that God gave this gift gladly. There was not one smattering of reluctance or unwillingness that could be found in God. God gave this gift freely. It was a gift after all, not something that could be had by reward or by payment. If there was one thing that God's giving of this gift of his Son tells me about him, it is this: God, whatever he is, whoever he is, God is love. Herein is love, wrote John. This is love, he said. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. God is love. And as Christina Rossetti wrote in her hymn many years ago, love came down at Christmas time. Love was born on Christmas morn. Love incarnate was what the shepherds found lying in the manger. Love incarnate. The more you see of the greatness of the giver, the more you see of the greatness of his love. The more you are ready to say and to sing, how great thou art. You know what we need more than anything else at this season is a vision, an overwhelming vision of how great this giver is. That'll take deliberate effort on your part. My rehearsing a few truths about God Almighty in a sermon will not be enough. We will do ourselves tremendous good if we will get alone and just sit down with our Bibles and contemplate how great God is. And while we contemplate, we ask God for the help of the Spirit of God to get it. You know what frightens me, brothers and sisters, more than anything else, every time I come to this pulpit, that God the Holy Spirit will not bring home to your hearts the truths that I speak from Scripture. I'm absolutely dependent upon Him. And I know it will be with you like it would be with me if the Spirit of God does not open our minds and our hearts. It will just be ho-hum, and we can sleep right through it. We can sleep right through the preaching on the greatness of God if the Spirit of God does not quicken us. It will be ho-hum. It will just be a sermon. That man preached a Christmas sermon. But actually being humbled, actually being overwhelmed, because the Holy Ghost has opened our minds and impressed upon us, as only He can, how great God is. Let me tell you, that will have a direct impact on the gift, how you understand it, how you view it. This brings me to the gift, my second point this morning. It's interesting to me that Paul refers to Jesus Christ not by name, but as a gift. He said a lot to the Corinthians about their giving, about the gift that they were to give to the Lord's work. And so with absolute ease, he transitions into the greatest, most valuable gift of all, Christ as the gift of gifts. He is a gift not only because he can't be obtained by purchase, even if we would have enough to buy him, we don't have it. What price tag would you put on him, on Jesus Christ? What is he worth to you? How valuable is Jesus Christ to you? What could you give in exchange for Christ when you have nothing equal in value? You see why God abominates anyone trying to earn Jesus Christ by their good works. It's a slap in the face. It was a slap in the face when Abel came and said, "Here's the work of my hands. Accept me upon this." It's like, okay, the work of your hands is worth the life of my son. He hates it. He rejects it. I want you always to remember this. The gospel is good news because Christ is a gift from God to be received by faith alone. You never have to do anything to earn him, and you never have to do anything to keep him, because God gives him to you as a gift. And when I say that you don't have to do anything to keep him, I don't mean that once you've received him that you can just keep on living in sin and keep Christ too. I mean what Paul said in Romans 11:29 when he wrote that, listen, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God never changes his mind when he gives Christ as a gift to a sinner. Oh, I take him back now. You didn't meet up. You didn't do this. God is not this one in heaven with a big old club that is just waiting for you to disobey, and so therefore I'm going to take it all away. God never changes his mind. He's not an Indian giver. Oh, I imagine that come sometime, maybe Wednesday, maybe I'll give it Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday night, maybe Thursday, there's going to be some gifts taken back by those who gave them. The recipient will do something or say something that's not appreciated by the giver, and they take the gift back. They repented. They wish they had never done it. That's not God. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. But my focus on the gift is this adjective Paul used to describe God's gift to sinners: unspeakable. It's only used here in the New Testament. The root word has the idea of telling something fully. But there is a little letter in front of it that negates it. This is something that you can't tell, you can't relate or describe fully. A better word, more modern word, might be indescribable. Or we would say perhaps a gift that is beyond words, beyond our ability to express it, to describe it. And do not miss who is declaring that Christ's, as the gift, is indescribable. It is the Apostle Paul. Paul is saying, remind you, under divine inspiration, that's how he describes Christ. He is God's indescribable gift. It's beyond my ability to tell the whole story, to do him justice. Now, in what way? In what way is Christ, as God's gift, indescribable? First, the manner in which God gave Christ is beyond words. It is indescribable. In order for Christ to be given to us as God's gift, he had to be born, and he had to be born from a virgin. Let me be the first to say that when you come to the incarnation, particularly to the virgin birth of Christ, we are swimming in a mystery. We are swimming in a mystery when we come to look at the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's a mystery. Eternally begotten. Eternally begotten. Theologians use the term. What does it mean? Begotten from eternity. Begotten. One God, yet Father and Son are distinct persons. But when you come to the manner in which Christ came as God's loved gift into this world, when you try to grasp the virgin birth, it's beyond words. The only thing that the Scripture states is that a virgin shall conceive. And the angel tells Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But that is it. That's it. The Holy Ghost is going to do something miraculous in the womb of Mary. And without any male seed whatsoever, the egg of Mary is going to be fertilized by the Holy Ghost. And that holy thing which will come from her womb will be the Son of God, to be the gift of sinners. God had to take upon himself our humanity and exist as God fully and as man fully without any confounding of their natures. How do you explain that? It defies description. This gift given to us. Not only the manner of giving the gift, but the suffering of Christ as God's gift is indescribable. Giving Jesus Christ as his gift to sinners meant giving him to a life of inexpressible suffering. Suffering that's beyond words. Humiliation was a form of Christ's suffering. And in his incarnation, you find a humiliation that defies description. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote this: Christ's taking our flesh was one of the lowest steps of his humiliation. He humbled himself more in lying in the virgin's womb than in hanging upon the cross. It was not so much for man to die, but for God to become man was the wonder of humility. For God to become man was the wonder of humility. The Creator of the universe, for all things were made by him, and without him not anything made that was made. The Creator of the universe is miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by God the Spirit. God living in her womb. Is that not beyond expression? Can we grasp that? The humility of God, the humility of Jesus Christ to enter the womb of a sinner. Does it not affect us, brothers and sisters? Augustine said, O holy humility, you made the Son of God descend into the womb of the Virgin Mary. try, if you will, try to describe the suffering of Christ involved in that statement of John, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The same Word that he refers to in the first verse of that chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the same that was in the beginning with God. "Without Him, by Him all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And this Word became flesh," he said, and dwelt among us. Emmanuel. The suffering in Christ, humiliation, beyond words. But for God's gift of Christ, it called for the suffering not only of the incarnation, but that of the crucifixion. Born to die, we often hear that phrase at this time of the year. And we do well to remember that that babe in Bethlehem's manger was there so that what the Spirit of God calls the Prince of Glory could suffer the death of the cross. What were the depths of Christ's sufferings like when He was, as Paul puts it, when He was made sin for us? He wasn't made a sinner. I must make that clear. But He was made sin for us. How deep and beyond expression were the sorrows that He felt when He told His disciples that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." It's beyond expression for Jesus Christ to put it like that. What pathos is in those next words He uttered, "Tarry ye here," modern day language, "stay here with me and watch. Don't leave. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." The man of sorrows was asking the help of His disciples to stay and pray with and for Him because He was suffering so greatly. You've been sick physically. Sometimes you've been very sick and you've wanted someone to help you, to stay with you. You've had times of great, great sorrows in your soul and your heart, and you've wanted someone there to be with you, to help you. Now you multiply that to infinity and you realize His suffering in the garden is indescribable. What about the suffering in Pilate's judgment hall? It was torture, plain and simple. Here were His creatures spitting upon their Creator. It's beyond expression to know what Christ would have gone through. What about His suffering on the cross? Is that not indescribable? The physical and mental suffering. I have no words. Men have tried. They've written books. They've gone to medical doctors to explain what would have happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of pain He would have felt, struggling for His breath because of how He was hung, nothing to support Him. The mental agony He would have been going through. But it's indescribable. Think about the cruelty of the crowd around the cross. The Prince of Glory is upon the tree and they're mocking him mercilessly. They're laughing at him. And think of the infinite wrath of God that he felt bearing down on his soul as his Father forsook him, truly forsook him. As he felt the justice of his Father punishing sin that had been laid upon him, feeling the wrath in his soul of God against sin. I tell you, it is beyond words, but this was part of a gift. This is the only way the gift could be given to us. But there's something else that's indescribable in this gift. The salvation that the gift secures is beyond expression. The old Scottish hymn writer said, "Oh, it is wonderful, it is marvelous, it is wonderful what Jesus has done for this soul of mine. The half has never yet been told." What has Jesus done for that soul of yours? It's beyond words. We are quite ready, you know, to tell others about our woes, about all of our trials and all of our troubles. But what we need is to think more upon what possessing this gift actually means. What possessing Christ actually means. What it really means to be able to say, "While God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine." To be able to say that. What words can fully tell all that Christ has done for us? All that He's given to us. All that He promises to us, all that He is as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king, all that that means to us. Half hasn't been told. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, rather the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Study each one of those words if you want to experience something of how indescribable, how beyond expression this gift is. And how can we describe what it will be like when we shall see Him coming again in all of His glory with 10,000s upon thousands of His saints? What words? What words can fully express that triumphant joy that we will feel when Satan is cast forever in the lake of fire? What will it be like when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords shall reign forever and ever and ever? What will it be like without sin and sorrow, but to be with Christ forevermore? Beyond my ability to describe it. You see why Paul calls Him that unspeakable gift? Third and final point. We've looked at the giver. We've looked at the gift. Now, the gifted. If we have received Christ, we have received Him as God's gift. We are therefore the gifted. Paul says that this gift of Christ is beyond words. That is true. Unspeakable, unutterable, indescribable. But there is one thing that we can do with our words according to this text. He says it, thanks be unto God. We can praise. We can thank Him. This greatest of all gifts given to great sinners. Praise and praise and praise. It doesn't matter, you know, therefore, what is or what isn't under that tree come Christmas morning, does it? The older I get, Christmas? All the gift giving? It's Christ. It's this gift. I have Him. And the neat thing is, I was given as a gift to Christ. The Father gave Christ to us, and the Father gives us to Christ. That's the best Christmas of all. God wrote His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come this Sabbath morning to praise Thee for giving us this unspeakable gift. We don't want, Lord, to find ourselves caught up in the rat race of this world as they celebrate their view of this season. We thank Thee for the incarnation of Thy Son, not only this time of the year, but throughout the year. And our Father, we pray for that Spirit's grace to enable us to have our priorities in order, in line with the Word of God. Overwhelm us, Lord, with Thy greatness and the greatness of this gift of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.